It's good to see you all here this morning, looking well rested. After that preacher last week spoke for an hour, I half expected there might be some empty seats this morning. Thank you for coming back. We're reading together from Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 1 and reading into chapter 15 to verse 4. Revelation 14, beginning at verse 1, let's listen to God's word together. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. May the Lord bless his word, read and preached to us today. Every now and then, we hear an answer so compelling, so powerful, that it stops every argument. We hear an answer so compelling that it stops every argument. I guess it's because the presidential election is now just around the corner that I was thinking back to 1984, to that famous moment in the debate between Walter Mondale and Ronald Reagan. At the time, Ronald Reagan was running for re-election, and he was to be the oldest president to serve. And that became an issue in the campaign. And Mondale, if I remember correctly, in the course of the debate, brought that issue up. And some of you remember the famous way that Reagan answered that question. He said, I'm not going to make age an issue in this campaign. I'm not going to hold Mondale's youth and inexperience against him. That was an answer that stopped every argument. It was never brought up again for the rest of the campaign, was it? Well, here we have something like that from Christ. We have an answer that decisively stops our arguments and our troubled thoughts and our difficulties. Because you'll remember the way we've been looking at these chapters from chapter 12 on here to the present, this section in which we see seven visions, these seven visions that give us different pictures of what life is going to be like in this present evil age. And you might be forgiven if after those first three visions you were pretty discouraged. Because in those first three visions, what did we see? We saw a dragon out to devour us. We saw a beast who was bent on overpowering us. And we saw a false prophet who intended to deceive us, didn't we? Those were the first three visions. And certainly in the midst of those three visions, we're given reason to hope that Christ has not left us, that he'll protect us. And yet it's in these next four visions that we just read that Christ gives us the decisive answer for how we deal with those concerns. So Christ, the Lamb, steps to the forefront now, doesn't he? And you see that from verse 1 onward, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Psalm 2, after we hear of the nations raging, the people saying, why should we listen to the Lord? Why should we follow and do what he says? The Lord responds by saying, yet I have set my King upon his holy hill of Zion. This was the Lord's answer, and here is the Lord Jesus standing in this position of authority, and he's speaking into the fear. He's speaking into the anxiety that we face as believers in this hostile world. And he speaks with a loud voice. And in fact, if you were to trace and look, you would see that in three of the four visions, there's a loud voice or a loud cry. It's as if this voice of authority is speaking and it's overcoming every argument and every fear. And so we have these four anchors, we have these four visions, and just so you can kind of note where they are, they start with a similar way. Verse 1 of chapter 14, I looked and behold. And then verse 6, then I saw. And then verse 14, then I looked and behold. And then again in chapter 15, I saw. So here are the four visions. And with these four visions, we're going to come to the end of this fourth section of the book of Revelation. But more importantly for you and me, with these four visions, we have four anchors. We have four anchors for living in a hostile world. So let's look at these four anchors. And the first is this. Christ has a people that he's redeeming. Christ has a people that he's redeeming. So there he is standing on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion, I don't know about you, but it occurs to me that that is an underappreciated title that we find often in the scriptures, right? Initially, it referred to the Temple Mount itself, the mount where the temple was located in Jerusalem. Over time, Zion came to be another way of referring to Jerusalem, another way of referring to God's people, and we see it often in the prophets used that way. Many times, actually, we see it used in a context where the remnant is being spoken of, the remnant of God's people being kept and protected. And here is this idea of security here again, isn't it? That he's speaking from Mount Zion, from this place of security. And that goes hand in hand. In fact, I thought of this psalm this week and could have had it be sung in our service, Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And that's very much the idea here, that here is a people that Christ has redeemed and that he is redeeming. He's bringing them, as you can see here, he's calling them from the earth, verse 3, and he's calling them from among men, verse 4, and he's calling them to himself, and he's going to keep them for himself. And you'll notice that they're a safe people because of that, aren't they? They're a safe people. And we're confronted with this symbolic number, aren't we? 144,000. Now, if you didn't miss that particular sermon back in chapter 7, then you know what that number refers to. It's a number of completeness, isn't it? 12 times 12, the 12 of the Old Testament people of God, times the 12 symbolizing the New Testament people of God, times 1,000, this sort of large whole number that symbolizes all of God's people, the complete number. And here we're being told that that complete number of God's people will be kept, they will be saved, and not one will be lost. We're a safe people. But then as he continues to describe us here in these opening verses, he says we're also a sanctified people, aren't we? We're a sanctified people, and that just means that we're set apart. And he calls us here in this passage in verse 4, first fruits to God. Of course, referring back to one of the sacrifices, one of the offerings of the Old Testament. First fruits, as you had a harvest come in, the first fruits was that portion of your harvest that was set apart for sacrificing it to God. In other words, we have a new master. We've been set apart. And that's why we have this description of ourselves, of the redeemed, that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Isn't that a beautiful, simple description of the Christian life? We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But then he gives two practical examples of what that means, right? He refers to us as virgins who have not been defiled with women. And he's simply saying that we are people who are pursuing sexual purity. There may be the idea here, in part, of remember the soldiers of Israel in the Old Testament. As they were preparing to go into battle, they would not have relations with their wife for a period of time before they went into battle. They were set apart for service to the Lord, and we're called to that same kind of sexual purity. And of course, that's a call for each and every one of us, isn't it? It's a call for us as a body to embrace a biblical sexual ethic. It was brought to my attention just recently of a British man, formerly an evangelical, who is now saying publicly, he's an activist, saying publicly that if the church wants to survive, it must give up traditional biblical sexual ethics. Otherwise, we're going to be prosecuted. We're going to be sued out of existence, he says. And so as a body, we're called, aren't we, to hold on to a biblical sexual ethic, but also individually, our lives are to be marked by that, aren't they? Notice these are practical things, right? These are things that our coworkers would know about us, we hope. These are things that our neighbors, that our unbelieving family would know about us. Sexual purity, but then also honesty, right? There's no deceit in their mouth. There's no deceit in their mouth. Verse 5, and that's a mouthful, isn't it? Because that's a quote from Isaiah 53. That's a quote that's describing the Lamb of God himself, that's describing Christ. There was no deceit found in his mouth, and now that's being applied to us. We are like Jesus. We're called to be like Jesus in this way. No deceit found in our mouth. And so we're a safe people, we're a sanctified people, and we're a singing people, aren't we? They're singing, as it were, a new song. A song that only they know. Reminds me of Psalm 40. You put a new song in my mouth. God's people are a singing people. And so he has this people that he's redeeming. He's calling us out of the world, and he's keeping us for ourselves, and not one of us will be forgotten or lost. He has a people to redeem. And then secondly, he has a gospel to proclaim. And now we're looking at verses 6 through 13. He has a gospel to proclaim. Verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. And then there's another angel, and then there's a third angel, isn't there? And you might think to yourself, as I did through the course of the week, why are angels shown here to be preaching the gospel? Well, remember, all through the book of Revelation, angel, which is simply another word for messengers, these angels have been representing the church, haven't they? To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. These angels represent the church. And so here are these angels, here are these messengers, and they're preaching the everlasting gospel. And we know these are Presbyterian angels because they have a 3-point sermon. I have 4 points today, I apologize. But they have 3 points, don't they? There are three of them, and they each come with a message, don't they? There's a message in verse 7. The first point is the gospel offers a complete reorientation of life. The gospel offers a complete reorientation of life. It says there in verse 7, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. fear God, worship Him, bring glory to Him. And you understand that there's only one alternative to worshiping the true God, and it's given to us in verse 9, actually, isn't it? If anyone worships the beast and his image, every single one of us is going to worship either the true God or going to worship something else. And so the gospel offers us a chance to reorient our lives around the worship of the true God. And we could use this language to kind of diagnose ourselves, right? It says here, fear God. What do I fear? Or who do I fear? It says, give glory to Him. I can ask the question, whose glory am I living for? Worship Him. Who am I living to worship? What do I worship? What do I give myself to? Of course, we discussed this last week, so I won't labor it. But here's a question that the Jewish Talmud asks. It's a commentary in part on the Old Testament scriptures. And the question is, why did God make man on the eve of the Sabbath? Remember, God made man on the sixth day, toward the end of the sixth day. And of course, the seventh day was the Sabbath. Why did God make man on the eve of the Sabbath? And the answer is that he might begin his life, that man might begin his life worshiping God, which is the chief reason and purpose life has been given. We are made to worship. We're made to worship. And here in the gospel, we have a chance to reorient our lives around what we were created to do and to be. Worshippers of God. And then there's a second point to the sermon, isn't there? The gospel gives what the world can't. Verse 8, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Now, this is prophetic. It hasn't happened yet because it's not going to happen until later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. We're going to see the fall of Babylon the Great. This is the first time Babylon has been mentioned by name. But it's simply a way of kind of, it's a shorthand way of speaking of the world system, the world's values, the world and its exaltation of man and its forgetfulness of God. And it promises a full life to those who would worship and serve Babylon, right? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This is what the world offers. This is what Babylon, the world system, offers to those who will follow her, who will serve her. And we're told here, right, that she has made the nations drink of the wine. And most likely the word wrath there ought to be translated passion. Drink of the wine of the passion of her fornication. And so here's this strong distinction being made, right, between the people of God and the people who serve Babylon. The people of God are sexually pure. They pursue that. Whereas the people of the world, they have given themselves to Babylon's fornication. They have given themselves to this world system. We'll talk more about that in a later message. And they've been made to drink of the wine. They are intoxicated with it, you see. They're drunk with it. They're now ensnared by it and enslaved to it. And the gospel, you see, gives you and me, who are enslaved to Babylon, a chance to be freed. You know, a zip tie, right? Zip ties, we use them for all kinds of things now. Zip ties only move in one direction once they're engaged, right? They only tighten. And sin is like that, right? It only tightens. It only wraps itself around us more and more tightly. And you know what happens when you get a zip tie in a situation where it's too tight, where you've restricted it too much. There's only one way to fix it, right? You have to cut it. You have to break it. And that's what the gospel does, right? The gospel offers that freedom from enslavement to sin, to the sin that keeps tightening like a boa constrictor around our life and squeezes the life out of us. And that's what the gospel offers us, a way out, a way of hope, a way of life. And then there's a third point to this sermon, isn't there? The third angel says in verses 9 and following, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So the third point is the gospel saves from the wrath to come. And the words that we read in verses 9 through 11 are hard words, aren't they? But they're words that have to be heard. It's not loving to not speak of hell, is it? I saw an ad recently. I can't remember if it was for a church. It was certainly a Christian ad in terms of what it intended, but the question that it kept bringing before its listener was heaven or not. You thought I was going to say hell, didn't you? Heaven or not. But those aren't really the two options, are they? It's heaven or hell. And here, this angel who preaches the everlasting gospel, which of course represents us as we take the gospel to the world, is a gospel that says there is a punishment, there is wrath to come, and those who drink of Babylon's wine are one day going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength. And they shall be tormented forever and ever. So God, the gospel saves from the wrath to come. But then in verses 12 and 13, we have something that are quite different from what we've just seen, right? And we're tempted to say they don't really fit. But here's the thing. We're talking about the preaching of the gospel, and these messengers, these angels, represent the church doing that. And what happens as the church preaches the gospel? What happens as you and I go into the world and live for Christ and share of Christ and speak of Christ? We are left encouraged, aren't we? We're left encouraged. That's why the people who regularly share their faith are the happiest people you will ever know. We're encouraged as we speak of Christ, as we live for Christ, as we share the faith. And so here's this encouragement to God's people in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In other words, this view of life that here is what matters. This is the life of wisdom. This is what's true. This is wisdom. To cling to the gospel is life. Here is the perseverance of the saints. And then there's this beatitude in verse 13, isn't there? And I think we've mentioned already that there are seven of these beatitudes through the course of the book. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Talk about countercultural. Talk about counterintuitive, right? Blessed are the dead? Blessed are the dead? That's not the way the world thinks, is it? But even here in this beatitude, our heart motives and priorities are being challenged. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Blessed are the dead. Back in 2002, some of you might remember even this story. In Yemen, there were three Baptist missionary doctors, and they were running a free clinic there in Yemen and sharing their faith. And they were there working in the clinic one day when a couple of men came in with machine guns and mowed them down, killed them, all three. But we understand, don't we? When we read this verse, what was going on with them? Blessed are the dead. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. There's rest for God's people. And you know, there are a number of contrasts that are woven through this whole section. And here's another one. Verse 11, we're told that those who are being tormented forever, they have no rest day or night. No rest. They wander aimlessly. They have no home. They're like Satan himself, right? But God's people rest. They're given rest from their labors. We have a gospel to proclaim, right? Christ proclaims that gospel through his people, and as we go and preach it and speak it and live it, he gives us that encouragement in the face of persecution and trouble. But then here's a third vision, right? Beginning at verse 14, and in this third vision we see that Christ has a judgment to execute. He has a judgment to execute. Now, sound, good expositors and commentators disagree on what we have in these verses. Some see it as a general judgment, as I think I do, that speaks of the general judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you follow that sort of line of thought, then the righteous are reaped in verses 14 through 16, and then another angel comes, and in the latter part we have the judgment of the wicked. Others think that this is all referring to the judgment of the wicked, and the repetition is speaking of the finality of the judgment. And along those same lines, there's no doubt that there is finality here. The word sickle is used seven times. But we have here the end, don't we? We have the last day. We have the Son of Man coming upon the clouds with a golden crown on his head and in his hand a sharp sickle. And he's reaping, isn't he? He's reaping the earth. It's harvest time, and all of the people of the world are being brought before him for judgment. And for those who are strangers to Christ, it's the most terrible day and the beginning of many, many, many more terrible days to come. Because they're reaped, aren't they? And they are trampled down. And the blood that results goes up, doesn't it? All the way to the horses' bridles, all the way up to the chest, to the neck of the horses, for a distance of 1,600 furlongs. Of course, that's another symbolic number. If you were to literally look at that, it's 180-some miles of blood up to the chest of the horse. But again, I think it speaks of the universality of the judgment. Four times four, four being that number, the north, south, east, and west, and 10 times 10 being a complete number. So here's the judgment of the wicked, isn't it? At the very least, the judgment of the wicked in these closing verses of chapter 14. And again, we read those words and they're hard to read. But if we believe in a just and holy God, that's the only thing he can do, isn't it? It's the only thing he can do in this situation is to bring judgment. And here's what we know about how the Bible works when it speaks of last things. Its descriptions of heaven, we can be sure that every description of heaven in the Bible, that the actual heaven is even better than the description. And we can know just as surely that every description of the last judgment of the wicked, it's actually worse than it's described. And this is what the Lord Jesus is setting about to do. He will come and judge the living and the dead. As Thomas Manton put it, the godly will be taken away from evil, and the wicked will be taken away to evil. He has a judgment to execute. And you and I are called to live in light of that final day, aren't we? For it to sober us, as Peter reminds us, to be sober-minded. Not that there's no joy, not that there's no happiness, but there's a sort of constant reminder for us that we live in light of the last day. Christ has a judgment to execute, but then that brings us on to the final of these four visions, doesn't it? And it gives us just a peek over into chapter 15 and those first four verses. And here we see that he has a victory to complete. He has a victory to complete. And here in these verses, we see God's people enjoying the fruit of the culmination of everything. We see God's people enjoying full victory. Verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. What is this sea of glass about? Well, it's speaking of a calm sea, isn't it? A calm sea. And as you think of that calm sea, you can think of a couple of things. One, you can think of the fact that the beast rose out of the sea, didn't he? And you can think, too, of how in the Old Testament that sometimes the sea is a roaring and tumultuous sea is sort of a picture of the nations in rebellion against the Lord. And here we're being told that all of that rebellion would be brought to nothing. There will be a day when there's no more rebellion, no more disobedience, when wickedness will be completely dealt with by the Lord Jesus. And this calm sea, you can think too of how Jesus there on the Sea of Galilee that day spoke to the sea and said, "Peace, be still." There he was in the boat with those disciples, right? And their hearts were pounding in their chests as these seasoned fishermen were being brought to an end of themselves. And the Lord Jesus alone is able to bring peace to this chaotic situation. And here we're being reminded that there's going to come a day when all the storms of our own hearts, all the storms that happen in this world, all of the chaos and upheaval, all of the trouble that goes on in our own lives and that goes on nationally and internationally, all of the troubles that the church faces, that God's people endure, all of that is going to one day come to an end. There's an old bishop in the Anglican Church. He actually helped write the King James Version, and he prayed this way. His name was Lancelot Andrews. He said, "Lord, give me a happy death and a deathless happiness." And that's what we'll have, a deathless happiness, a happiness that never ends. And just as we were shown back at the beginning of chapter 14 that we're to be a singing people in the present, we're going to be a singing people then too, aren't we? They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They sing salvation songs. They sing of the redemption that they have in Christ. They sing of the deliverance that He has given to them. And so we have these four anchors, don't we? We have these four anchors that He is redeeming us, that He is still preaching the gospel to the world, that He is coming in final judgment, and that He has a final reward and victory for us. And in the face of a dragon who wants to do us harm, and the beast who wants to cause us to worship him, and a false prophet who does everything in his power to deceive us, we have these truths to anchor us through this life. And so the last thing for me to do today is to say, how about you? How about you with all of these things that we were just talking about? Do you have the assurance of these things? You know, there are only two places in all the universe where your sins can be found. Only two places. Either your sins are on your own head, or your sins are on the head of Christ. Either your sins have all been paid for, past, present, and future, all been paid for already by Jesus Christ at the cross, or your sins will one day be paid for in full, as we've just read. By the grace of God, may it be that each one of us can say today, even today, my sins are on the head of Jesus Christ, and He's paid for it all. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the way you anchor us. You give us foundations for our spiritual home, that we, in a world of shifting sand, that we might have our house built upon the rock who is Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you that there is a salvation that we sing of today and that we will sing of forever and ever, a deathless happiness. A happiness that will never die. A happiness that we're only beginning to know now. A happiness that we'll know much better in the world to come. Thank you, Lord, for encouraging us with these things today. And we pray, our God, for the many who are strangers to this hope. And we pray, O Lord, how we pray that your Spirit would be poured out on many that we love and care about, and many more that we don't even know, that they might be brought to know the same hope. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.